was promised of God to be have a great nation. So Abraham and Sarah had Isaac, and Isaac had two twin boys, and one was Jacob and one was Esau. And so that's where the nation of Edom comes from. It actually comes from Esau. So to understand that a little more, why there was enmity between Edom and Israel, let's turn to Genesis 25. Genesis 25 and verse 21. Genesis 25, 21. Now Isaac pleaded with the Lord for his wife because she was barren, and the Lord granted his plea, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. But the children struggled together within her, and she said, "If all is well, why am I like this?" So she inquired of the Lord, and the Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb. Two peoples shall be separated from your body. One people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger." So they were scrapping right inside their mother's womb, and she said, "Something must be wrong." And she went and asked God about it, and he said, "Nope, this is just the way it's going to be." And so if you look at verse 24, it says, "And when her days were fulfilled for her and she gave birth, indeed there were twins in her womb. And the first came out red, and he was like a hairy garment all over. So they called him Esau. And afterward, his brother came out, and his hand took hold of Esau's heel. And so he was called Jacob." So these two brothers were born very different from one another. Verse 27, it tells us, "As the boys grew, Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field. But Jacob was a mild man, dwelling in tents. And Isaac loved Esau because he ate his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob." So these two boys, they were kind of at each other even before they were born. And we're going to see how the story keeps going here, why they became at enmity with each other. So in verse 29, it says, "Now Jacob cooked a stew, and Esau came from the field, and he was weary. And Esau said to Jacob, 'Please feed me with that same red stew, for I am weary.' Therefore, his name was called Edom. But Jacob said, 'Sell me your birthright as of this day.' And Esau said, 'Look, I'm about to die. So what is this birthright to me?' Then Jacob said, 'Swear it to me as of this day.' And so he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. And Jacob gave Esau bread and stew of lentils, and he ate it and drank and arose and went his way. Thus Esau despised his own birthright." So you get a little picture of these guys. Esau is impatient. He wants what he wants, and he wants it now. He don't want to wait for it. He wants to be satisfied right away. And Jacob is looking for a way to make the best deal. And so he probably knew his brother so well that he knew what triggers the pull, and he got his brother to give him his birthright. And he probably knew that in advance, but that's just how well they knew each other. So that's one thing that had Esau a little upset at his brother. Then if we continue on in the story, we're not going to read the whole story, but in the beginning of verse 27, chapter 27, it says, "Now it came to pass when Isaac was old and his eyes were so dim that he could not see, he called Esau his older son and said to him, 'My son.' And he answered and said, 'Here am I.' And he said, 'Behold, now I'm old and I do not know the day of my death. Now therefore, please take your weapons, your quiver and your bow, and go out in the field and hunt game for me, and make me savory food such as I love, and bring it to me and I may eat, that my soul may bless you before I die.'" So he just wanted to bless his son before he died. Well, his wife heard this, and her favorite son was Jacob. And she goes, "You know what? How about we get you the blessing instead of Esau. So it's pretty amazing. Like, the Bible is so different from other books because they actually show, you know, people's weaknesses and people's errors, and we can learn from them. But it's pretty amazing. Jacob went out. His mom had the plan for him to follow, and he says, well, I don't think I should. And she said, if it's a curse, let it be on me. Go ahead and do what I tell you to do. So she went out. Jacob went out, and he killed two goats, and he covered his neck with hair and his hands with hair. And I always kind of related to Esau because I'm so hairy and I like to hunt. But after reading these stories, now I don't want to be like Esau. But when I was a kid, I'd always wanted to be like Esau, which is another story. But anyhow, he covered his hands and his neck, and he put on his brother's clothes so he smelled like being outdoors. And he went in to deceive his father. And listen to this in verse 21 of 27. It says this. Isaac said to Jacob, and this was his dad, he said, come near to me that I may feel you, my son, whether you are really my son Esau or not. So Jacob went near to Isaac, his father, and he felt him, and he said, the voice is Jacob's voice, but the hands are the hands of Esau. And he did not recognize him because his hands were hairy like his brother Esau's hands. So he blessed him. And he said, are you really my son Esau? And he said, I am. So he blatantly lied to his father to get this blessing. And this is the blessing that he got. In verse 27, he said, he kissed him and he smelled the smell of his clothing and he blessed him and said, surely the smell of my son is like the smell of the field, which the Lord has blessed. Therefore may God give you the dew of the heaven and the fatness of the earth and plenty of grain and wine. Let people serve you and nations bow down to you. Be master over your brethren and let your mother's sons bow down to you. Cursed be everyone who curses you and blessed be those who bless you. Dun, dun, dun. Now it happened as soon as Isaac had finished blessing Jacob, and Jacob scarcely had gone out of the presence of Isaac, his father, that Esau, his brother, came in from hunting. So he just barely missed catching his brother in the act of stealing his blessing. And he prepared his food, and he came into his father, and his father was shocked. And it says, where is it now? It says, he cried exceedingly great. He said in verse 35, your brother has with deceit and taken away your blessing. And Esau said, is he not rightly named Jacob? For he has supplanted me these two times. He took away my birthright, and now he has taken away my blessing. And so it says down in verse 41, so Esau hated Jacob because of the blessing with which his father blessed him. And Esau said in his heart, the days of mourning for my father are at hand. Then I will kill my brother Jacob. So that explains a little bit why Jacob and Esau were at each other and why Esau really hated his brother. He had took away the clan headship from him for himself. So both of these men made mistakes. And sometimes in life, something happens to us, and we let it ruin our whole entire life. Instead of taking it to the Lord and letting the Lord deal with it, we continue to bring it up and try to deal with it ourselves. And that's a little picture about what happened here. So Jacob, they both became leaders of nations. But Jacob obeyed his parents. His parents told him not to take a bride from the pagan brides. They said that he wanted him to have a bride from their family. But when Esau saw, it said in Genesis 28:8, when he saw it did not please his father that he took a bride from the daughters of Canaan, guess what he did? He went out and he took another bride from the daughters of Canaan. So he wasn't going to wait. He was going to get what he wanted when he wanted it. And then Jacob, he went and got his bride, and he came back to the promised land. And he stayed in the promised land where Esau left the promised land. He felt like it was too crowded there with his brother. He was going to find a better spot. And then when Jacob was running for his life from his brother, he made a commitment to God. And he said, and you can read about it in Genesis 28, but he said, "Then the Lord shall be my God." And even though he made mistakes in life, the Lord was his God. Where Esau didn't respect the Lord's authority, he made decisions that pleased him. He took pagan wives. He moved. He went where he wanted to go. Sometimes we get a chip on our shoulder the way our life goes, and we think, you know what, I'm going to do it my way. But it doesn't just affect you. It affects your family. It can affect legacies. What if Esau would have said, you know what, that wasn't fair. I was cheated. But I'll let the Lord handle it. That might have changed his whole generation. But he didn't. He said, I'm going to do it my way. And so what he did is, he took his clan to a place south of the Dead Sea. And I was reading an article. It was describing some archaeologists today that were going back to study where Edom was from. And there's a city called Sela or Petra, which means rock. And it was a mountaintop stronghold. And then this article, his name was Glenn Corbett, but he describes Sela or this city. It's surrounded by rock on all sides, and there's deep ravines, and a tower of steep-sided rock rises more than 600 feet above the surrounding valleys. And it could only be reached by a well-hidden staircase that follows a narrow cleft on the eastern side. The defensive characteristics is immediately apparent after one descends the small switchbacks and narrow rock-cut passageways that served as a stronghold and only one entrance. And flanking the entrance were rock towers that would be outfitted with the guards. So the Edomites were confident in where they lived in these towers and their strategy to protect themselves. And then they also lived, this is hard to see, but they lived on the trade route. So the Edomites controlled the trade routes from Arabia in the south to Damascus in the north, right along the King's Highway. So they found a place where they could prosper doing what they wanted to do. So now let's go to Obadiah. You know a little bit about who Edom is, about where they lived. So this will make a little more sense when I read. This is the outline from McDonald's commentary. So that's just how we're going to study it this morning. So turn to Obadiah, and we'll read the first four verses. So Obadiah 1 says, "The vision of Obadiah, thus says the Lord concerning Edom. We have heard a report from the Lord, and a messenger has been sent among the nations, saying, Arise, and let us rise up against her for battle. Behold, I will make you small among the nations. You shall be greatly despised. The pride of your heart has deceived you. You who dwell in the clefts of the rock, whose habitation is high, you who say in your heart, Who will bring me down to the ground? Though you ascend as high as an eagle, and though you set your nest among the stars, from there I will bring you down, says the Lord." So Chuck gave this analogy one time, and I just remembered it when he was talking about the kings of Israel. He said, if you're walking along and you see a turtle on a fence post, you know one thing for sure. It didn't get there himself. Somebody had to put it there. Well, Edom thought they could take care of themselves. That everything that they accomplished was because of their smarts and because of their strategy. But it said in Obadiah 3, the pride of your heart has deceived you. And in Proverbs 16:18, it says, pride goes before destruction. And that's what Obadiah is telling about, this upcoming destruction. Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. So how does pride deceive you? Well, nationally, we think that we don't need God's protection. We can trust in our military strength. The Edomites, they trusted in their strategic environment. They lived on a cliff. If an army tried to attack them, they were channeled into these channels, and they could be defended. In America, what do we depend on? We depend on $754 billion a year in defense. Missile systems, drones, all kind of technology to defend us. We're the greatest nation in the world, so we think that we can defend ourselves. Greatest military, I should say. What's another way that pride can deceive you? Personally, we can trust in man's wisdom or technology. It reminded me of this quote. The captain of the Titanic was overheard saying, Captain Edward John Smith reportedly was overheard saying, even God himself couldn't sink this ship. The Titanic was over 880 feet long. That's 3 football fields long. And when they designed it, they made 16 different compartments in the hull so that even if 4 of the compartments, a quarter of the ship was destroyed, it would still be buoyant enough to keep moving. So they literally thought, there's no way that this ship could be sunk. Well, if you see there, they completed the ship in March 31st, and it sunk on its maiden voyage in April. It didn't even make it a month. But the interesting thing was, just from reading, there were people who refused to get on the lifeboats because they said it's still safer to be on the ship. It's bigger to be on this big ship than in that little ship. They believed so soundly that the Titanic couldn't be sunk that they died with that belief in that technology. How about Americans? How are we deceived in our personal security? Well, we sleep better at night because we have security systems and we have cameras. Our money's in the bank, so nobody can take it. We might have firearms or physical training, so we sleep better at night because of those things. What's another way pride deceives you? When I was thinking about this, our culture says we don't need God's guidance. We can trust man's wisdom. And we just had a Pride Month. And they're deceived into thinking that the lifestyle will bring happiness. But this is what the Bible tells us in Romans 1:25. It says, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and have worshipped and served the creature rather than the creator. So they're willing to exchange the truth for the lie. And even in, we hear a lot about following the science. And men think, well, we can figure things out on our own. But in Genesis 1:1, it tells us that God created the heavens and the earth. Proverbs 1:7 tells us that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So if you don't fear the Lord, how can you even have any wisdom? And actually in Psalms 14:1, it says, the fool has said in their heart that there is no God. Why does men not want to believe in God? So that he doesn't have to be accountable to God as the ultimate authority. So in their foolishness and what they think is their wisdom, they become foolish. They've been deceived. Sometimes we say, how can you be so silly that you don't even know what bathroom to go in? But guess what? That's our own pride deceiving us to think that we're somehow smarter or more morally superior than these people here. Pride deceives us all. And if you think you're not deceived, you're being deceived. How else can we be deceived by our pride? In our own relationships, in our own families. When's the last time that you said to your wife or your husband, I was wrong? Or, I'm sorry, you were right. Why is that so hard to say? That gives them maybe ammunition to hold over your head or to use against you, or somehow you think that you're less if you're wrong. You have to prove the point that I'm right and You're wrong. Well, this is what the Bible says. Proverbs 29:23. Man's pride will bring him low, or make him sleep on the sofa sometimes. Psalms 2:7 says, everyone who is arrogant in his heart is an abomination to the Lord. To be assured, he will not go unpunished. There's some people that think they know it all, and they're never wrong. That offends God. It says also in Proverbs 13:10, by pride comes nothing but strife. So if you're going around your house and you're never wrong, you're bringing more strife into your house than needs to be, because your pride is bringing strife. It tells us in Philippians 2:3-4, do nothing through self-ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than themselves. Let each of you look not only into your own interests, but also into the interest of others. So how might our relationships at home be better if we did what those verses tell us to do? Put our pride aside and think of others' interests greater than ourselves. And then this last part, our nation, it's more normal to live together now than it is to get married. When you listen to young people, that's clearly against what the Bible teaches. Sex outside of marriage is wrong. And you can read those verses to understand it. But we're deceived into thinking that, just like Esau, I want what I want, and I want it now. I don't want to wait. I want it now. Same thing. People cheat on their wives or husbands. They cheat and they don't realize the impact that it's actually having. It says in Proverbs 6:32, whoever commits adultery with a woman lacks understanding. He who does so destroys his own soul. Your appetite or your desire brings destruction. Your pride is destroying you, and you don't even realize it. Not only you, but your family and everyone around you. Pride can really be destructive. We need to pray. Whenever we think we're strong enough that we don't need the Lord's help, guess who's behind that? Satan. He's the father of lies. He uses our pride against us, and he deceives us into thinking we don't need God. The Edomites didn't need God. They were in a fortress. Guess what? We need to pray. We need God. We need God to protect this nation. We need God for our personal protection at home and at school and at work. We need to pray to God for guidance with our nation, our leaders, and our lawmakers and our judges. We need to pray to God for our marriages and our careers, where we're going to go to college, how we can stand for him and be a testimony at work and at school. We need to pray to God for guidance in our chapel and the leaders of our chapel. And we need to pray to God for guidance in our own lives, for our own humility and contentment and obedience. And I thought it was interesting. Bobby Brown spoke 2 weeks ago. He just said, we need to pray even if we have godly intentions. David wanted to build the temple, and guess what? He forgot to pray about it. We need to pray in every situation. When David faced Goliath, he didn't do it in his own strength. He said, the battle is the Lord's. He will give you into our hands. We need to take every situation to the Lord. And remember that it is better to trust in the Lord than to put your confidence in men. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put your confidence in princes. God has set up governments, but we still need to trust in the Lord. Even though our government has the mightiest military, we still need the Lord to keep us safe. It says here in Proverbs 29:25, the fear of man brings a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord will be safe. When you're trying to snare an animal, how do you snare them? Are they going to walk right into a trap if they see it? No, it's going to be hidden Or else there's going to be a little bit of bait, something they like, something to tempt them. Well, the fear of man is going to tempt you. You'll hear somebody putting somebody else down for being a Christian, and you're like, well, I don't want to be disapproved. I want to be liked by these other people. And so you don't want to be, you want to be part of the crowd. Peer pressure can sometimes make you fear what man is going to say about you, and you turn your back on God. That's a snare. That's a temptation that we need to resist. We need to avoid it. It said, whoever trusts in the Lord will be safe, and avoid the fear of man. This is the worst deception of all. Pride deceives you into thinking that you can earn God's favor, that you don't need to go to God, that you can get to heaven on your own terms and not the way God designed it. The Edomites, they worship false gods. In America, in the world, we worship false gods. We put things ahead of God, whether it's money, possessions, trophies that we just sang about this morning. They also trust in their religious acts, that will gain them favor with God. They go to church. They give to the poor. They obey the Pope. They go to synagogue. They obey the rabbi. They follow traditions and laws. Islam has five pillars to profess faith, five prayers a day, giving alms to the poor, fasting, and a pilgrimage to Mecca. There's also worldly beliefs. Just Satan tricking you into believing that, hey, I'm a good person. At least I'm a better person than that person over there. And I think the Lord's going to let me into heaven. I heard something this week. It says, everything I need is inside of me. So if I meditate, I'll get the answers that I need. As if somehow inside of us is some higher learning or higher power. Well, this is what Jeremiah tells us. Jeremiah 17:9. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? So if you're meditating to get some kind of answer, it's not going to be a good answer, because we are deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. So let's read one more verse, group of verses from Romans chapter 3. Chapter 3 and verse 9. It says here, what then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb, and their tongues, they have practiced deceit. The poison of asp is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Doesn't this describe our nation and describe our world? Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. Why is that? It's because there is no fear of God before their eyes. It tells us in Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Darren Schock, the pastor at the prison, York County Prison, explained it like this. This is the Grand Canyon. And he said, imagine if you had to jump across the Grand Canyon to be with God. Just through athletic ability, some people will get farther out into the Grand Canyon, but everyone's going to fall short. We all fall short of God's standard, which is perfection. It's sin that makes us fall short of God's standard. So don't be deceived. Don't trust in your good works or rationalize that you have goodness inside of you and you think that will secure your eternity in heaven, what we need to do is repent and turn to God so that our sins can be wiped away. That's our only assurance of salvation. It says in John 14:6, God says unto him, or Jesus says unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. You can't earn your way into heaven. You have to go to the Lord Jesus and have your sins forgiven. And how does that happen? In John, 1 John 7, it says, the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We have to refuse our pride that says that we're okay. We have to come to the point where we realize we're sinful and that we're headed to hell without our Savior. And the only way we can do it is to confess your sins and allow Jesus to save you. So Obadiah 3 tells us the pride of your heart has deceived you. We need to be aware of this. We need to be alert to our pride. So let's go back to Obadiah. We'll read the next section, verses 5 to 9. It says, if thieves had come to you, if robbers by night, oh, how you would be cut off. Would they not have stolen till they had enough? If grape getters had come to you, would they have not left some gleanings? Oh, how Esau has searched out, how his hidden treasures shall be sought after. All the men in your confederacy shall force you to the border. The men at peace with you shall deceive you and prevail against you. Those who eat your bread shall lay a trap for you. No one is aware of it. Will I not in this day, says the Lord, even destroy the wise men from Eden and the understanding from the mountains of Esau? Then your mighty men, O Taman, will be dismayed. To the end, everyone from the mountains of Esau may be cut off by slaughter. I better hurry, the battery's dying. So what this is saying is it's worse for the people of Edom that the Lord deals with them than if raiders or thieves came. Tony Evans said it like this: when a thief comes to your house, he don't come with a moving van. He comes in, he takes the most valuable stuff, and he leaves. But when God disciplines them, there will be nothing left. It's worse than if a thief or a raider came in. When somebody comes and harvests some grapes, or there might be a little bit left, well, there'll be nothing left. And in verse 6, it said the hidden treasures, or the wealth that they gained, that'll be gone. They'll find it out and take it. The trusted friends, who you think are your friends, your allies, they'll be gone. They can't save you. The wise men will be brought down, so your education won't save you. And your own might, the mighty men were dismayed. Nothing that men typically brag about and put their life's work behind is able to save you from the destruction of the Lord. It reminds me of this verse in Jeremiah 9:23. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, let not the mighty man glory in his might, nor let the rich man glory in his riches. But let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness on the earth. For in these things says I delight, says the Lord. The Lord doesn't care how wealthy you are. He doesn't care how smart you are. What impresses him are the things that last: loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness. So as a reminder, when you're investing your life here on this earth, don't waste it on things like wealth, gaining education, or power. You'll be left poor and empty. Those things don't last. If you want it to glory or invest in something here that matters, invest your life in understanding and knowing the Lord. He's the one who exercises loving kindness and judgment and righteousness on the earth. If you reject the Lord, then your judgment will be thorough and complete. Once you meet him as your judge and king, there'll be no chance to change your mind and your behavior. Let's read verses 10 through 14. These are the reasons for Edom's downfall. For violence against your brother Jacob, shame shall cover you, and you shall be cut off forever. In the day that you stood on the other side, in the day that strangers carried captive his forces, when foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, even you were as one of them. But you should not have gazed on the day of your brother, in the day of his captivity, nor should you have rejoiced over the children of Judah in the day of their destruction, nor should you have spoken proudly in the day of distress. You should not have entered the gate of my people in the day of their calamity. Indeed, you should not have gazed on their affliction in the day of their calamity, nor laid hands on their substance in the day of their calamity. You should not have stood at the crossroads to cut off those among them who escaped, nor should you have delivered up those among them who remained in the day of distress. So when the Edomites saw the Israelites in distress, they just watched it. They were actually, and you can imagine the years of bitterness, hearing how their grandfather had been tricked. And now finally Israel's getting what they thought they finally deserved. Well, that's not how the Lord looked at it. He looked at them as if they were gazing on them in a time of need and rejoicing over their destruction and talking proudly about them. They actually went in and plundered, so they gained from their suffering. And the wording in verse 13 made it sound as if they were instigated by the enemy to attack the brother or to attack Israel. So the enemy will sometimes say, if you're not for us, then you're against us. And so peer pressure of our culture can sometimes make us want to fit in or join in or watch TV shows so we can talk about things at work or at school or participate in putting other people down. Because if they're putting this person down, then they're not putting me down. Or you'll see somebody in need. You'll hear somebody that's in trouble, and you just quietly stand there and watch them and don't intervene. Sometimes we actually rejoice in the loss that somebody else has. And that can even be a political opponent. We see our country at odds right now. Right, left, conservative, liberal. And it's easy to rejoice in the downfall of one side or the other. But we're all Americans. We're all God's people. We need to pray for them and not choose sides. These people had no compassion. They had no mercy and no kindness because they had no fear of the Lord. Let me read Matthew 10:28. It says, "And do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." I heard this quote before. It says, "We fear man so much because we fear God so little." We shouldn't be afraid to stand up for the Lord and stand against the peer pressure of our culture. Galatians 6, 7, and 8 says, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man sows, he will also reap. And for he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. But he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. Therefore, as you have opportunity, let us do good, especially to those of the household of faith." So we should be different. We should be the ones who show mercy and kindness and love. We actually have the fruits of the Spirit inside of us. The power of the Holy Spirit gives us the power to show love when we wouldn't, to have joy when we wouldn't, to have peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and to have self-control, and to help out our brothers, or maybe even help out our enemies. Let's read the next couple verses, verses 15 and 16. It says, "For the day of the Lord is upon all nations is near. As you have done, it shall be done to you. Your reprisal shall return upon your own head. For as you drank on my holy mountain, so shall all the nations drink continually. Yes, they shall drink and swallow, and they shall be as though they had never been." So just the way that they celebrated when Israel was being destroyed, that's how the people who destroyed Edom would celebrate. That's not how we should act. Romans 12 tells us how we should act. Romans 12 and verse 17 says this: "Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for the good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay, say the Lord.' Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. In so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." In verse 16, it reminded us that even though the Edomites were proud and thought it could never happen to them, they thought they could never be defeated, the nations danced when they defeated them. And they were as though they had never been. They were totally wiped off the face of the earth from the judgment of God. It tells us in Hebrews 10:30-31, "For we know him who says, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. And again, 'The Lord will judge his people.' It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God." Romans 14:10-12 says, "But why do you judge your brother? Or why do you show contempt for your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, 'As I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God.' So then, each of us will give an account of himself to God." So we need to keep this in mind when we see people that are in need, or we see bad things happen to our enemies. We shouldn't be the ones rejoicing when we see that. When we see people deceived by their pride, we should be praying for them and intervening for them. We'll be held accountable for our actions. And lastly, the last few verses, verses 17 to 21. "But on Zion there shall be deliverance, and there shall be holiness. And the house of Jacob shall possess their possessions. And the house of Jacob shall be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame. But the house of Esau shall be a stubble, and they shall kindle them and devour them. And no survival shall remain in the house of Esau. For the Lord has spoken. The south shall possess the mountains of Esau, and the lowlands shall possess Philistia. And they shall possess the fields of Ephraim and the fields of Samaria. Benjamin shall possess Gilead, and the captives of this host of the children of Israel shall possess the land of the Canaanites. As far as Zarephath, the captives of Jerusalem who are in Sepharad shall possess the cities of the south. Then saviors shall come to Mount Zion to judge the mountains of Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's." Basically, verse 17 is telling us the opposite will happen for God's people that happened to Edom. Edom was extinct, as though they had never been. But Zion, there will be a deliverance. The heathen nations appear to be winning and prospering right now. But we know that God will deliver his people. that there will be a sanctuary where the heathen won't be able to come. There will be holiness. And it says the house of Jacob will take an inheritance, those who took them as an inheritance. Once again, Jacob will be blessed. It tells us in Isaiah 14, 1 and 2, for the Lord will have mercy on Jacob and will choose Israel and will settle them in their own land, and the strangers will join with them, and they will cling to the house of Jacob. Then the people will take them and bring them to their place, and the house of Israel will possess them as servants and maids in the land of the Lord. And they will take them captive, those captive they were, and they will rule over their oppressors. So the blessing or the testimony that Isaac told to Jacob way back then was fulfilled. The house of Jacob and the house of Joseph, the two kingdoms that were divided, will be united again, and the house of Esau will be consumed. It says, for the Lord has spoken. God's word is true. His prophecies and promises are solid. To the joy of our believers, but to the terror of Esau and to those who reject God. The land of Eden was given back to the Israelites, and this fulfilled Isaac's prophecy and the blessing that we read in Genesis 27, 29. I'll just read it again real quickly. It says, let people serve you and the nations bow down to you. Be master over your brethren and let your mother's sons bow down to you. Cursed be everyone who curses you and blessed be everyone who blesses you. And in verse 29, it says, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's. And this is fulfilling another prophecy, a prophecy from Isaiah 9, 6, and 7, the promise for our Messiah, and I'll read that for you as well. It says, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, and of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. So when God promises something, and there's a promise and a prophecy, it's going to absolutely come true. When Obadiah made a prophecy against Edom, it came absolutely true. When God says he's going to return one day, for those who believe in him, it's absolutely going to be true. We need to be prepared for that day. So what are some lessons that we can learn from Obadiah? Our pride will deceive us, that we need to pray. We should never be big enough or think we got things under control enough that we don't need to pray. That we can trust in ourselves and our own wisdom for protection and prosperity and even our eternal inheritance. We need to trust in the Lord. We can't trust in man. We need to trust in God. Whatever you sow, you'll reap. You will give account to God for the way you treated other people here on earth. God's judgment will be final and complete. Your wealth, your strength, your intelligence, it won't save you. Only acknowledging your need for a Savior and believing in Jesus' finished work will you be saved from God's wrath. And God's word is true. I read this. Approximately 2,500 prophecies are in the Bible. 2,000 of them are already fulfilled without error. And as sure as Obadiah's prophecy was fulfilled, Jesus will return and rule on this earth again. Let's just close in a word of prayer. Thank you, God and Heavenly Father, for this opportunity to learn from your word. We thank you that we can trust in you. In our weakness, we look to you for our strength. We just thank you, Lord, that you loved us enough to provide a way of us to avoid God's wrath, the wrath that we deserve because we are so easily deceived by our pride and we're so easily tempted by the sin of this world. We just pray, Lord, for your help to avoid those sins, to live the way you would want us to read your word. We just pray, Lord, for those that might not know you as their Savior today, that they might not put it off another day, that they might realize that there is a judgment coming. That as surely as the judgment came on Edom, judgment will come on every man. And we will give account to God one day. We just thank you again for your word, that it can be counted on. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.